And today we finish the book of Daniel. How about that? And yet another book of the Bible under our belt. Father, we thank you for this morning and the privilege we have to study your word together now. We pray that you would speak to us. Thank you for the journey that the book of Daniel has been. We pray as we wrap up things this morning, Lord, that you will speak to our hearts, continue to invest your truth in us, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Daniel 12, we are in the middle of a long prophetic message to Daniel from an angel. From chapters 12 through the end of chapter 10 through 12 is the prophetic message. Have to be honest, it's not the best news that probably Daniel was hoping for. In chapter 11, we saw last week the Jewish people are going to face war to their immediate future and throughout their history all the way up to the return of Christ. We saw last week that Israel would be a place of conflict, that there would be physical wars that would be fought through Israel and upon Israel and the Jewish people through history. And there are spiritual wars that are going on, angels and demons fighting over God's purposes for Israel, and that will remain true until Christ returns. Now, as we close chapter 12 this morning, it always strikes me as a chapter that reminds me of a movie that does not end well. You know, it's like watching a Western, and in the end scene, the bad guys get it in the end, and that's right, that's justice, but you're not that happy about it. It doesn't leave you with a good, happy feeling afterwards. You want it to be more like, you know, Rocky 12, when Rocky comes out with his walker and still wins the fight or whatever and says, "Yo, Adrian, I did it," you know, with a raspy voice or whatever. Or you want it to be like It's a Wonderful Life, when George Bailey gets all of his money back and every time a bell rings, an angel gets his wings. You know, it's just like one of those kind of stories you wish would happen. Well, Daniel 12 reminds us that life isn't always wonderful. Yes, God loves us, has a plan and purpose for our lives. There is comfort in this chapter, definitely. But it reminds us of a number of sober realities. Now, a Dallas businessman I heard about rented some billboards on a busy highway, I-35 in Texas, and he put up messages from God. Maybe you've seen these. I've got a picture of one. There's one of them. It actually caught on to other cities as well. And it was intended to be, as you sit in traffic, to force people to deal with eternal truths. This is one. It says, if you can't see it, life is short. Eternity isn't God. Well, here are the top five sign God billboards. Number five was, "Keep using my name in vain and I'll make rush hour traffic longer." Sign God. "What part of thou shalt not don't you understand?" Sign God. "You think it's hot here?" Sign God. "Have you read my number one bestseller? There will be a test." Sign God. And here's my favorite one: "Don't make me come down there." Well, Daniel 12 is kind of like that. Some pretty sober truths that make people deal with eternal realities. It begins in verse 1 by saying, "At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people," obviously the Jewish people, that's our context, "shall be delivered, everyone who was found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." So verse 1 begins, actually continues, the revelation from chapter 11, at that time. At what time? Well, the context is the time of the end. Chapter 11 left us in the days of the tribulation, more commonly known among the Jewish people as the time of Jacob's trouble. And what chapter 11 told us was that the end days, things will intensify. There will be a final king. We know him as the Antichrist. There will be a final 7-year period of judgment. We know it as the tribulation. And then the last 3.5 years of that tribulation is called the Great Tribulation. And note, it says here in verse 1 that it is on your people, at that time, your people. So it's definitely a Jewish context here. The focus here is Israel, not the church. You will not find the church in the tribulation. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, we're not appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation. And so this plan, though God has a plan for the Jewish people as we approach the tribulation period that will certainly affect us as believers, this is a chapter that reveals truths about Israel during this time. So first of all, the angel tells Daniel, before the kingdom comes, the Jews are going to face suffering. He says in verse 1, there is going to be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. Now, the Jews have endured a lot through history. You're probably already aware of that. Well, the tribulation is worse and will be the worst time ever the Jewish people will ever face. Now, that's hard to imagine a little bit. It will be worse in the days of Rome in 70 AD when Titus Vespasian surrounded Jerusalem and killed over a million Jews. There was cannibalism. People were throwing dead bodies over the city wall. I mean, it was terrible. Worse than the days of the persecution of Nero, who persecuted Jews and believers in those days. Worse than the days of Hitler. That's hard to imagine. We've all seen the images of the Holocaust. Well, the Antichrist will make Hitler look like a choir boy. In fact, Jesus quotes part of this verse in Matthew 24, verse 21. He said, then there shall be tribulation, not since the beginning of the world, nor ever shall be. And unless, he said, those days were shortened, no flesh would survive. So a tough time is coming for Israel. By the way, Paul adds an interesting insight in 2 Thessalonians 6, where he says, the Holy Spirit, the restrainer, that is restraining the Antichrist revelation and evil in the world, presently, that's what he's doing, well, he'll be taken out of the way. In other words, what that means is, as we look at our world condition today, this is the restrained version. 55 million abortions to date in America alone, that's the restrained version. All kinds of crazy diseases, that's the restrained version. We're averaging 40 wars a day in our world, that's the restrained version. The flood of immorality, especially in these last days, is the restrained version. Droughts and terrorism, that's the restrained version. Can you imagine what it will be like when the Holy Spirit's restraining ministry is removed and the church is removed at the rapture? The world will then pull all the stops out and sin will go into overdrive. So yes, Daniel, the angel says, it's going to get worse. God is going to shorten the days and he's not going to let man destroy himself, nor Israel, nor the Jewish people. But before it all, there will be 7 years of birth pangs. There will be a 70th and final week of years where God will finish his work among the Jewish people. Now, he comforts Daniel with two things during this time. He says, first of all, in verse 1, Michael's going to stand up. Now, this is really good news, by the way. Michael is the archangel. You'll find the definite article in front of his name always. There's only one of these. Michael is a certainly high authority and powerful angel. Well, here, evidently, Michael has a specific duty to watch over the nation of Israel. If you know anything about Israel's history, you can tell Mikey's been busy a lot. In 1948, when Israel became a nation, the very next day when they declared their independence, they were attacked, surrounded by 80 million Arabs, and the population of Israel in those days was less than 400,000, and they are all intending to wipe the Jews off the map, and somehow, miraculously, they survived. I think Mikey was involved in that somewhere. In 1973, the Syrians invaded the Golan Heights with more tanks than Hitler used. And they came across the border on Yom Kippur, on a Jewish holiday. The Jews were all at home celebrating their holiday. And on the border, there was nobody. And they crossed the border, got freaked out. They thought it was a trap because there was no resistance. And they stopped their invasion. And then a bogus report went out over Syrian radio that the Israelis had come around the invading force and were actually devastating and attacking Damascus. So the Syrians believed their own bogus report and freaked out and ran, and the Israelis won the Golan Heights without firing a shot. Mikey has been busy. You know those battles you see in the Old Testament where God would bring a spirit of confusion upon Israel's enemies. I think Mike was involved there. In 1982, when there was a famous plane battle, Israelis were flying American-made F-16s, and they shot down 103 Syrian Russian MiGs. And the battle was so lopsided, the Israelis lost one plane in those dogfights. The media credited Israel's victory to the fact of better training and the fact that the Israelis had added a rear-view mirror on their F-16s. Now, that may have been the practical solution, maybe, but I think Michael was swatting planes out of the air, if you will, to give Israel victory. Well, according to Revelation 12, Michael's going to be very busy during the tribulation. We're told there that there'll be war in heaven with Satan and his fallen angels, and Satan will be cast out of his opportunity to stand before God in heaven and to accuse the brethren, and he will be so angry he no longer has access because he has a short time left, and he will unleash his anger upon the earth. So yes, a tough time for Israel is coming, but God promises, comforts them, Michael is going to be involved and give you angelic assistance on behalf of the Jewish people. Secondly, he says, your people, the last phrase there in verse 1 says, at that time your people will be or shall be delivered. In other words, Israel, the Jewish people, will not be destroyed. They will again survive by miraculous assistance. Now, again, if you know Israel's history, they have been a target since the days of Abraham. Egypt tried to destroy them. The Assyrians tried to destroy them. Babylonians, the Greeks, the Romans, and so on. And in recent days, Germany, certainly, and then all the Arab powers today all want Israel wiped off the map. And yet, they continue to survive, and more than survive, they are thriving. One man said insightfully, the Jews have watched every world-governing empire come and go. By the way, how many Assyrians do you know this morning? Yeah, probably none, right? How many Jewish people do you know? Well, maybe a handful or whatever. But it just shows you God's miraculous preservation of the nation of Israel. And it proves, too, replacement theology is dead wrong. God here promising the church is not going to replace Israel. They're going to survive because Mikey's going to stay busy and because God keeps his promises. So Israel will survive. Now, the nation's going to survive, it says. But then he qualifies with a statement about who will actually be saved. Because we know from Romans chapter 9, verse 6, that not every Jew gets a free ride, if you will. Just because you're Jewish does not mean you're going to heaven. They also have to come to grips with Jesus as their Messiah. Romans 9, 6 says, not all Jews are actually Israel. So he qualifies by saying, at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone, speaking of the Jews now, who is found written in the book. Okay, what book? There are lots of books in the Bible mentioned. Numbers 21 mentions the book of the wars of the Lord, and I don't have any idea what that is. It's evidently a record that we don't have, but a record may be in heaven of all the wars God has fought on behalf of Israel. There's a book mentioned in Malachi 3:16, a book of remembrance. It says when God's people get together and they think on his name and talk about him, he writes it down. So this morning, there's a record being written because you were in church this morning thinking about him and talking about him. There is a record being kept in heaven of that reality. Psalm 69, verse 28 says that there is a book of the living. What we discover is, or reminded is that God is an extensive record keeper. He's got books, evidently many of them, lots of lists. I'm thinking probably videos as well. And the point is, if you think the CIA has records, they got nothing compared to what God has, let me just say. He's got pretty amazing records. Now, some say, speculation, that there are three books in this regard in terms of God keeping record of a person's life. They call one book the book of conscience, meaning that God records the thoughts and the conscience of every man, woman, and child. In other words, when you have that sense of right and wrong, and you know what's right and know what's wrong, and you violate your conscience, it goes in the book. God knows your thoughts and the fact that you knew what was right and wrong. There's a book, secondly, of words and deeds. Again, not dogmatic and all that, but the concept is certainly biblical that God is recording the things that we say, every idle word, Jesus said, and the things that we do. And a third book, one man called a book of opportunity. meaning that every human being gets their opportunity to be saved. Every human being has their God moment. Everybody has an opportunity to hear and understand enough to be able to be saved. This book, evidently, is the book of life. You hear it seven times in the book of Revelation. There it's also called, in chapter 12, the Lamb's Book of Life. And it's evidently just that, a book of the living, meaning that it's a record of every person who has ever been born physically and lived, the saved and the unsaved, beginning with Adam and all the way down to the last person who is born and lived when eternity starts. And this is the rule in that book. If you receive Jesus as your Messiah and you believe upon God's provided Savior, then the name stays in the book. If you reject Jesus Christ all the way down to the end of your life, down to the very last minute, then finally, sadly, at the end of your life, it is blotted out and removed. It's a simple reminder for all of us that you need to be born again and you need to get your life indelibly placed in the book of life. See, once you've been born once physically, that's what means born again means, is that you were born physically and possess physical life. Well, you also then need a spiritual birth by receiving Christ as your Savior, the payment for your sin. And you make that decision in this world, and when you do, then your name remains in that book. Now, the road to salvation, one man said, may be narrow, but it is very well marked. There was a famous car accident years ago in England. There was a really thick fog and a pileup on a highway that was infamous. It began with two cars. By the end of the afternoon, there were 100 cars that were involved in this pileup, and 10 people actually died. When the police arrived at the scene, the fog was so thick that the cars continued to crash into each other, not seeing the cars piled up. So in desperation, the police department started throwing the orange cones into the windshields of the cars as they were speeding to their death, trying to warn them from the impending doom and the crash right ahead of them in the fog. Well, that's the same thing Jesus has been doing. He's been sending, as it were, warnings to us. They come in the form of people. Maybe it's a radio message about Jesus Christ. Maybe it's going to a church service. Maybe it's some brush with death where you're forced to think about eternity or whatever. But all of those moments are opportunities for to be able to stop, consider that I'm going to stand before a holy God someday, and I need to make a choice about Jesus. Now, he further, in verse 2, clarifies the book of life by saying this, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth, that's the biblical description of death, he says, shall awake, or rise is the idea, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. But those who are wise are going to shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Now here it says, some will awake, some will rise to life, and some will arise to everlasting contempt. Now what you find is, in a basic level, there are two categories of people mentioned here, and these are not events, these are categories of people. You find the same idea in Revelation 20, verses 5 and 6, where it says that there are two resurrections. The first resurrection is a resurrection unto life. That's a category, by the way, not just an event. All those who are resurrected, having placed their faith in God and his provided Savior, will rise to life. Jesus is the first in that category to rise from the dead and stay alive eternally. Those at the rapture are part of that group as well. Those who are resurrected at the end of the tribulation, who were believers, they're a part of this group. And I believe also the Old Testament saints. All those who availed themselves of the salvation provided by Christ through his work are a part of the first resurrection, a category, not an event. The second resurrection is the one mentioned here, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Here in verse 2 says that is a resurrection or a rising of the lost to face judgment. It's everlasting shame and contempt. And so this category are all those who rejected God and his means of salvation through his son, for whatever reason. It could be They just didn't turn to Christ, though they had opportunity. It could be that they're thinking, I don't believe in God, and so I'm good enough on my own, or I can trust in my own good deeds or whatever. I'm going to try and balance those out, or I had problems with the Bible, I had a difficult experience with a Christian or whatever. Whatever the reason was, they just did not avail themselves of the provided salvation. Revelation 20 says that they're going to be raised to stand before the great white throne, and that is not a day to determine where they spend eternity. That is a sentencing day. Nobody at the great white throne is saved. All of them are assigned an eternal contempt and punishment. They're judged there, and then they experience a second death, eternal death. They're lost forever. Now, by the way, I'm not a popular subject. I told you it wouldn't be fun. An idea that's gaining popularity today is that the saved will go to heaven. Nobody disagrees with that. Everybody likes that idea. But the unsaved, now they're saying, many are saying, that they're just simply destroyed. They cease to exist. That's not what it says here. It says everlasting shame and contempt. You take the whole teaching of the Bible, hell and its existence is eternal. And you know, when a believer dies, we all readily accept and are grateful that we get a new body, meaning that we're fitted for the joys and existence and the eternal place called heaven. We're happy about that. But in some way, when an unbeliever dies, his body is also fitted for an eternal existence, but it will be a place of everlasting contempt and shame. Now, Jesus said in Matthew 25 that hell was made for the devil and his angels. It was never made for human beings to go there. Precisely why he went to a cross. It's exactly why he went. To keep men and women from aligning themselves with Satan by rejecting God, as it were, and to save them from that ultimate and eternal reality. But there will be some that will refuse God's gift and be lost. Now, in contrast, in verse 3, he says, those who are wise are going to shine. Now, who are the wise? Well, the wise are not smart people. The wise are not better people. The wise are not less of a sinner than the lost people. The wise are not more religious. Sometimes unsaved people are very religious. The wise are not people that give more money to religious purposes. The wise are not people that go through a bunch of rituals. The wise are simply people who are honest, who recognize that they have a terminal disease called sin and that they can't fix it. And they availed themselves of the cure for sin that Jesus provided by his death and resurrection. And they recognize, in all honesty, that someday they're going to stand before a holy God, and in their own ability, their own goodness, that's not enough. That they need to be made white and forgiven by the person of Christ. Now, that's what wisdom is. Avail yourself of the cure. You know, if I had the cure for cancer this morning and said with one shot I could cure cancer, the line would be miles long. But if I tell people this morning, look, if you believe in Jesus, you'll be saved from the eternal disease of sin, people go, oh, I don't want to believe that. You know. I mean, they would absolutely take a terminal disease shot, but they somehow will not or embrace Jesus. And so he says here, the wise then are the honest. They're the ones who recognize that they needed a Savior, and then they simply saved. They served him. They're going to shine. Now, verse 10 is going to tell us that they were made white. They didn't make themselves white. They were made white. They shine because they're clothed in the righteous standing of his Son, and they're rewarded. Part of that is also your reward. God saw what the wise did with their lives, and he wrote that down. That should encourage you a great deal. You that are parents this morning, it's a battle to raise them kids in this crazy world, is it not? And to walk with the Lord and all that, to be a good example, well, God sees it. He writes it down. There's a record being made in heaven, and one day it'll be rewarded. You that are single parents, you're doing double and triple duty. God sees, God knows that the effort you're going through to raise those kids right and to do the right thing. If you're single this morning and you're walking with the Lord and you're trying to stay pure and keep God, and give God pleasure with your life, he's watching, he's making notes, he's making a record, and someday you're going to be rewarded for living that way. That's wisdom. That's wise. Now, here in Daniel's day, the wise may specifically refer to those people during the tribulation that turn people to righteousness, turn them to Christ, basically. And that could be a reference to a veiled one anyway, to the 144,000 Jews mentioned in Revelation 7 who get saved after the rapture, and then they become 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams that preach like wild men on the earth. And so they're turning people to Christ during that period. And then certainly there'll be Gentiles as well. They get saved after the rapture, who will also be sharing their faith, refusing the mark of the beast, if you will, and they'll probably be martyred for their faith. But they're going to shine, it says. Now, shine may be a reference to the new bodies. You hear that in Matthew 13, verse 43, where it says, the righteous will shine like the sun. I like that idea. And probably the idea is that once again in our eternal state, we're clothed with the light of God. Many believe that's exactly what Adam had. Before sin in the Garden of Eden, Adam enjoyed fellowship with the one true and living God, and he was clothed with something. Because after he sinned, all of a sudden he knows he's naked. How does he know he's naked? Something has disappeared. Something is wrong. And most believe what disappeared was that garment of light that Adam enjoyed. Well, if that's true, then when we get to heaven, and after we have lived this life and received Christ and then walked with him, that we'll be restored as Adam was and once again clothed with that garment of perfect light that came as a gift through Jesus Christ. Now, verse 4 says, but you, Daniel, shut up the words. My mom said, never say shut up. So right there in the Bible, there it is. And don't use the word hell, but that's in the Bible too. So, you know, whatever, okay. And seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there were two others. Remember, he's at the Tigris River talking to angels. So two others, one on this riverbank and the other on that riverbank. And one said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? Then I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished in regards to the nation of Israel. Although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, Daniel, go your way, for the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. Now, a couple final commands here by the angel. He says, shut up the book. Now, the word shut here does not mean hide or make it impossible to read. What it means is to shut it and preserve it from harm is the idea. And then seal it means here is the word, it's a legal term. It's what a lawyer does with a document. He seals it to protect it from being tampered with or so that it remains unchangeable. So the idea here is preserve it unchangeable. And what we're going to find is, or it's very unsatisfying to tell you the truth, most of the predictions that Daniel records here are for the time of the end, not his lifetime. Some of it he grasps, some of it he gets. Some of it comforts him and encourages him. Some of it makes him pray. That'll make us pray too. There's a lot here that Daniel does not understand and that God does not reveal. But there is enough for Daniel to be encouraged, enough for Daniel to know how to be saved, enough to be faithful, and enough to be productive until the kingdom comes. Good counsel for you and I as well. We may not have all the answers. There may be a lot of information that we scratch our heads about, and there's a couple in the last few verses here, we'll go, but the bottom line is there is enough for us to be comforted, enough to be saved, enough to be productive. Now it says, seal the book until the time of the end in verse 4, because many are going to run to and fro, and knowledge will be increased. Now, a very famous verse, by the way. Some say what this means is, in the last days, we're going to be running to and fro, meaning that we're going to be running around the planet and traveling very fast. You know, we're going to have rockets that go to the moon and all that, and airplanes that are going around the world or whatever, and cars that go very fast and all this. And knowledge will increase. We'll have computers and iPhones and technology. We'll know about atoms and DNA, and we'll have all kinds of advances in medicine. By the way, I read, I know if it's on the internet, it's got to be true, right? But I read somewhere that medical knowledge doubles every 5 years. Or put it this way, 50% of what your doctor knew 5 years ago is obsolete. Now, doesn't that make you happy, you know? You want to make sure and look for that continuing education thing on his wall. Make sure he's staying abreast of what they're finding out in the end. Okay, maybe that's true. I think it certainly is true. Knowledge has increased, and we certainly are running to and fro. Probably stressed out by running to and fro as well, but we're definitely doing those things. But I think the phrase is more likely to be translated this way. It's a reference to Daniel's prophecies. There is a watered-down version. Here's my version. What the verse means is many will diligently read and investigate, running through every page of this book from end to end, and knowledge shall increase, implied about the time of the end. What it's saying, I think, is the closer we get to Jesus' return, the clearer prophecy will become, and that certainly happened. Last 25 years have been incredible explosion of prophecy understanding and knowledge as things have clarified, prophecies have come to play with events and players, and many of the Bible prophecies has gotten a lot clearer, definitely the prophecies of Daniel, that the stage is set, the events are happening with the nations, and all of that telling us that Jesus is coming soon. Now, I mentioned a couple of zingers here. I can't escape the book without at least mentioning them. It says in verse 7, the angel swears in response to the question, how long? He says, it shall be, verse 7, a time, times, and half a time, and when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. All right, so here's a phrase we've heard before, times, time, and half a time. It literally means just 3.5 years. And by the way, this is the most documented period of time in the Bible. The word time here, we saw this in Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel 9 in great detail. A time is 1 year, times is 2 years, and half a time is half a year. Based on a 360-day schedule of years, if you will, this is 3.5 years, 360 days per year, 42 months, or 1,260 days. And you're thinking, so what? Well, interesting, to me, it just tells me Jesus' ministry was how long? About 3.5 years. It was, his public ministry. I don't know to the day or not, but, well, so also the imposter Christ, the Antichrist, will have a 3.5 year ministry. But this prediction here reminds us that that time period is controlled and limited by God. 3.5 years, 1,260 days from the day the Antichrist steps into the temple in Israel and says, I'm God, 1,260 days from that day to the day the sky splits and Jesus returns and destroys him and sets up his kingdom. So the Antichrist cannot extend that period 1 day, 1 hour, 1 minute, or even 1 second. God limits his reign of terror, if you will, to 3.5 years. And in it says, interesting statement, the power of the holy people will be finally shattered. Now there's debate as to what this means. It seems to indicate that God will use the time of Jacob's trouble, that final 7 years, the tribulation, both the judgments and the miracles that the Jews will see to humble the Jewish people. And when the Antichrist says he's God, they're going to realize he was not their Messiah, though he helped them temporarily. They'll realize that they were duped, that they had rejected their own Messiah, and their hearts will begin to break. The blinders come off the Jewish people, in nationally, if you will. And according to Zechariah chapter 12, verses 9 to 11, it says, they will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn. Now, all the details are not in there, but evidently what happens is when the Antichrist is revealed as the ultimate false Messiah, they begin to believe in Jesus as their Messiah. They begin to pray that he will come, and they begin to count the very days down. 1,259, 1,258, 1,257. Jesus is coming for us to save us. By the way, that's a good day for every human being. When the power of that person is finally shattered, When somebody finally realizes that they need a Savior, when they finally come to grips with the reality that they're not good enough, even on their best day, that they do need a Savior, and they're broken from that pride, and they see themselves in truth. It's true of the Jewish people. It's true for a lot of us in this room. And there are people in your life that you're praying for, that, Lord, I love them. Do whatever is necessary to wake them up, that they might see their need for a Savior. And when that heart is finally broken, that power is finally shattered, they finally say, Jesus, I need you. I was so wrong. I am such a sinner. Please come into my life and save me from my sins and from myself. So here, the Jewish people will experience that as well by receiving Christ. Now, verse 11, here's another couple of zingers. Or verse 10, many shall be purified, made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly. The tense means the wicked are going to get wickeder. That may not be a good English word, but I said it, and you get it. And none of the wicked shall understand. That should be a plaque on somebody's wall. None of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away, that's when the Antichrist stops the temple from its use in the tribulation, and the abomination of desolation is set up. That's when the Antichrist, according to 2 Thessalonians, says he's God. There shall be 1,290 days. Wait a minute. Didn't you just say 1,260? That's exactly what I said. Blessed is he, verse 12, who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. What? 45 more days. But you go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the day. So two more interesting time periods. 1,290 days. Wait a minute. I thought you said 1,260. I did. So we've got an extra 30 days here. Then it says in verse 12, 1,335 days. That's 45 more days for a total of 75 more days. So what do you do with 75 more days? Well, we're going to enter the realm of speculation. Are you okay with that? I'm going to give my opinion, which I love to do. The extra 75 days will accomplish two things. Jesus will mop up the mess and set up his kingdom. Think about it. When the tribulation is over and Jesus splits the skies and returns, what kind of world does he return to? A burned and destroyed planet Earth. The trees have been burned up. All the grass has been burned up. Meteors have been hitting the world and all that. The rivers and the oceans turned to blood. The planet has nuclear weapons exploded on it, as well as old-fangled fire and brimstone from heaven. So when he returns, the planet is wasted. So Jesus evidently, my guess is, uses the 75 days extra to heal the people that survived the tribulation. Yes, there will be people that will survive. And Isaiah 35 says he will, in those days, begin his healing ministry again. How many of you said to yourself, I would love to have been there in the first century when Jesus went about healing around the Sea of Galilee? Well, you're going to get your shot. He will come back to a world that is broken, full of broken people, and will once again begin to move among the crowds, healing the blind and the broken and the deaf and all that. It's going to be an amazing time. Secondly, he'll cleanse the earth. Zechariah 13 and Ezekiel 47 says, on his throne, a stream breaks out. It's ankle deep, it's knee deep, it's waist deep, and then goes over the head. A river of life begins to pour forth from his throne, and everywhere it goes, everything it touches, it begins to heal and restore. Remember the old Disney movies that used to be black and white, and then that little palette of color kind of woohoo, technicolor? That's exactly what it's going to be like as this fountain of life begins to touch a broken world that's wasted and nuked. It will begin to blossom and bloom and heal up and purify and become like the Garden of Eden again. He will also judge the nations. Matthew 25 says, when the Son of Man comes, he'll separate the sheep from the goats. I take that to mean the unbelievers that survive from the believers that survive that period. And then they're assigned their places in the kingdom age. And then finally, 75 days after his return, we have an inauguration party, way better than a presidential one, where Jesus sits down upon his throne. And they put that crown on his head. and the reign of God begins on the earth. Wow. Yeah, that's going to be a great day. So the final question of the book is, Daniel says, yeah, how's this all work out or whatever? And the angel says, yeah, go your way. Never you mind. It's not for your day. It's for the time of the end. You stay the course. You run your race. You stay faithful until you die. And Daniel, you don't need more information. You're going to rest. You're going to go to the Lord's bosom, if you will. And one day you will rise and be rewarded. And you'll walk again on this earth. And you'll see all the promises that God made about Israel and his kingdom with your own eyes and with your own life. And it's kind of the same conditions and the same counsel for you and I. Verse 10 says the wicked are going to get wickeder. Like the days of Noah, the world's going to get sicker and sicker and meaner and weirder. And it's going to try to pull you into its vortex of sin. And during those days, every true believer is going to be already made white by the work of Christ, but we'll be purified. We'll be refined by the difficulties of this crazy world. And the darker this world gets, the more videos I see of Planned Parenthood, the more people I see addicted to drugs and drinking and all kinds of people that are trapped, it only makes me want Jesus more and his kingdom more. It refines me. And the angel's counsel is basically, look, Daniel, it's going to get ugly in that last 7-year period. He said, but you're going to go to your rest and be rewarded. And you know, I leave you with this final thought. I think, my opinion again, I think that we are the generation that will see the personal, visible return of Christ. I believe that we are the generation that will see the partake in the rapture. But you know, we might not. It's possible we might not. But if we're not, it's the same counsel for you and I. Stay the course, stay informed, and stay faithful. Be wise. Not only receive Christ as your Savior, make sure your sins are forgiven, but life is short and eternity isn't. So serve the Lord. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And again, what a precious and amazing journey it has been, Lord, to wrestle through some of these prophetic passages from the book of Daniel. Lord, we pray that you'd continue to minister to us and teach us about the days we're living in. Lord, thank you that our hope is so different than that of Israel. Our hope is a heavenly one. You're preparing a place for us, the Bible says, and that you're going to receive us to yourself. Our appointment is not for wrath. Our appointment is for salvation. We're very grateful for that. But until then, Lord, we pray you'd help us. Fill us with your Spirit. Help us to stay faithful, to stay the course, to not be distracted by a world that's trying to get our attention and to waylay us from investing in eternity. Guide us, we pray, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.